Paul once said that he was free from the blood of all men because he had declared the full purpose of God in Ephesus. And it's in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26 and 27. For those who preach the word of God, you are never free from guilt if you dare to stand in a pulpit as a servant of God until you proclaim the full purpose of God. Very few do it today, I'll tell you the truth. I've heard preachers for 54 years, and very few proclaim the full purpose of God. And there are reasons for that. Some of God's truth is not very popular with his people. And a lot of preachers want to tickle people's ears. And those who are interested in money or honor will not proclaim the full counsel of God because a lot of it can make them unpopular. And I believe that's the reason why there's so much of shallowness and emptiness and a lack of understanding in the lives of many of God's people. There's so much Bible knowledge today in the world, but very little knowledge of God. I get the feeling there were people who knew God 1,000 years ago when there was no printed Bible better than a lot of people today who have the Bible in many translations. Because you don't know God just by studying the Bible. God has appointed teachers in the church to teach his word. And you don't need that. If you study the Bible carefully, you can learn it all yourself. You don't need to go to a Bible school. I believe Bible schools have led so many people astray. We need to understand the full purpose of God. Paul says here, I testify to you this day, Acts 20:26. This is what he said to the elders in Ephesus after having preached there for 3 years. And if you want to know how he preached, it says here in verse 31, I preached to you day and night for 3 years. He had meetings in the morning, meetings in the evening, every day for 3 years. And at the end of it, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you, verse 27, the whole purpose of God. Therefore, verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all men. He says, there's not a single person in Ephesus who can turn around to me in the day of judgment and say, Paul, you never told us the whole truth. You held some of it back because you're afraid you'd be unpopular. You held some of it back because you wanted to please us. So to all who preach God's word, I would say to you, if you want to be true to your calling, don't hesitate. First of all, study God's word and know God's full purpose and proclaim it fully so that God's people can have a balanced diet. You know how mothers are so careful to make sure that children get a balanced diet. We're so careful in these earthly matters. I want to share some foundational truths with you, which I feel that a lot of young people particularly and those who are coming newly to the church, to Christianity, may not fully understand. And these are related to the new covenant. So first let me show you this verse in Hebrews chapter 8. Ever since God opened my eyes to see the new covenant about 35 years ago, I saw very clearly that my own calling as one who is called to proclaim God's word was to emphasize the new covenant. Because the Lord has told me to preach that which others are not preaching. If others are preaching some things, there's no need for me to repeat that. It's the things which others are not preaching that I need to preach. And I see that this is one of those major things that are hardly ever being preached. In Hebrews chapter 8, it says here that Jesus verse 6, in the middle of verse 6, has obtained a more excellent ministry, and he's the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The great word in the book of Hebrews is better, 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 better. It comes so often. Better promises, better covenant, better mediator. And he says in the first, if the first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion sought for a second. There was a fault with the law. Not with the commandments, but with the way man could become holy. The mistake that a lot of people made was that they would try to keep those commandments in their own strength, and they would never achieve it. And there were very few who were willing to acknowledge it. What was the difference between Paul the Pharisee and all the other Pharisees who crucified Jesus Christ? Paul also persecuted the Christians for many years. But there was one thing about Paul. He was absolutely sincere and honest. He acknowledged that he could not keep the 10th commandment. Very few Pharisees acknowledged that. The Pharisees would boast that, I've kept the righteousness of the law. But God had given them 10 commandments, and 9 of them were external. I don't know whether you've noticed that. But the 10th one was, you shall not desire. The other commandments were, you know, you must keep the Sabbath, don't worship idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness. They were all external, and you could keep them. But God added one commandment right at the end to test man, to see how many will be honest to acknowledge that they cannot keep all the commandments, even if they keep 9. It's very important to see this. God knew and Jesus knew that nobody could keep the 10th commandment. I'll show you one example of that, and that's why the first covenant was faulty. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 10. In Mark and chapter 10, we read of Jesus encountering a rich young ruler. You know the story. Here was a man who said, Mark 10:17, who came to Jesus and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. And then, notice, Jesus didn't mention the first 4 commandments. There were 2 tablets of stone on which the commandments were written. The first tablet contained 4 commandments related to God, and the other tablet contained the remaining 6 commandments related to man. The first was, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods but me, you shall not worship idols, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Those every Jew kept. In Jesus' time, there were no idol worship like earlier in Israel. People didn't take the Lord's name in vain. They wouldn't even take the name Jehovah. They wouldn't take it the less. That's why even till today, nobody knows how that is pronounced. Is it Yahweh or Jehovah? Nobody knows. Because they wouldn't pronounce that name, the Jews. And keeping the Sabbath, they all kept it. So Jesus didn't even mention that. He mentioned what is written in the second tablet, which Moses had. And notice what he said. He mentioned only 5. The 10th commandment he left out. He said, don't murder, don't adultery, verse 19. Don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And why did he leave out the 10th one? The 10th one is, you shall not covet, you shall not lust after your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's daughter or your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to somebody else. Why didn't Jesus mention it? Because he knew nobody could keep it. It's no use mentioning it. He knew nobody could keep it. So he just mentioned commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 and stopped. You know, these are just areas where I want to show you, if you don't read the Bible carefully, you miss something and you don't understand. The Lord told Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will earn your bread. And if you want to get bread from God's word, you have to perspire. That means work hard. And if you're lazy about going to scripture, comparing scripture with scripture, you'll miss out on a lot. Here's one example of that. And the teacher said, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And then the Lord told him how he loved money. Now the Apostle Paul was also a Pharisee. And see what he says in Philippians in chapter 3. He says in Philippians 3:6, in the last part, "As far as the righteousness of the law is concerned, I was blameless." He says, "I kept the whole law." Now I want to show you another statement of his in Acts 23 and verse 1. In Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul, standing before the Jewish council, says, Acts 23 verse 1, "Brethren, I have lived with a perfectly good conscience up until this day." So what did he say? "According to the law, I'm blameless. I've kept a perfectly good conscience." But now turn to Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, he says, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would never have come to know the sin except through the law. And I would not have known that coveting was a sin, lusting was a sin, if the law had not said, 'You shall not lust.'" Covet means lust. It means a strong desire. The word lust by itself, unfortunately, is always associated now with sexual lust. But the word lust itself is not a sin. The Bible says the spirit lusteth against the flesh in Galatians 5. It's not the Holy Spirit's not sinning. It just means the spirit has got a strong desire against the flesh. And so coveting, a strong desire for something that God has forbidden. That was Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, a strong desire for the tree God had forbidden. And that's what was the 10th commandment. You shall not desire and long for something which God has told you you shouldn't have, whether it's your neighbor's wife or neighbor's daughter or anything that the neighbor's... And every woman on earth is either your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's daughter. So essentially, when Jesus said you should not lust after a woman in your heart, he was really quoting the 10th commandment. It wasn't something new, really. If a person meditated on the 10th commandment, he would have got that from there. And so Paul says, "I discovered such sin in my heart when the law said, 'You shall not covet.'" And sin, listen to his honesty here, "taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." Paul, did you lust after women? Sure. Did you lust for things that your neighbor had? Yes. But externally, I kept all the commandments. But the guy was honest about his inward sin. And I want to tell you, that's why God led him into a godly life. And the only people whom God will lead to a godly life today are those who will be honest enough to admit. I'm not saying you have to confess it publicly, but who will be honest enough to admit that they're not keeping the 10th commandment. But if you keep pretending that you are, you'll never be free. That's for sure. So here it says that the first covenant was imperfect. It was faulty. Why? Because nobody could keep the 10th commandment. Paul was such a wholehearted man. He kept the law in every area. His external life was good. But when it came to the 10th commandment, he failed, and he was honest enough to admit it. And I know in my own life, I came to that place exactly like that in Romans 7, verse 7 and 8. And that's when God began to deliver me. When I said, "Lord, I want to keep the 10th commandment. I can't keep it. The law said you shall not covet, and I find coveting in me of every kind." And Paul says, he was so miserable about it. A lot of people are not miserable about it. I find a lot of believers, they say, "Yeah, what to do? I watch internet pornography once in a while. I lust once in a while after some things. I love money." And they treat it as if, you know, "I've got a little bit of leprosy, what to do, a little bit of tuberculosis. It's not, I have to live with that." You wouldn't say that about any physical sickness. But that's how casually they treat such serious sins which God has forbidden. And when God sees that that is your attitude to sin, he says, "I'm not going to show that guy anything. He can live in a self-delusion, thinking he's spiritual till the end of his days. I'm looking for those who'll be honest and say, 'Lord, I want to be free from this.'" and who cry out like this in verse 24, Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, how will I ever be set free from this body that's always lusting after things God has forbidden?" Have you ever had a cry like that, my brother, sister? Wretched man that I am. The law does not seem to set me free. God's given the law, this covenant, but it doesn't seem to help me. And then he says, when you come to that place, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he goes on to say, chapter 8, verse 2. You've got to all read it all together. "The law of the Spirit." See, now he's talking about Pentecost. The full blessing of Pentecost, which unfortunately has been restricted by many Pentecostals and charismatics to just speaking in tongues and healing the sick. That's not the greatest thing. You know, there was speaking in tongues in the Old Testament. You know what speaking in tongues is? Speaking in a language you never learned. Balaam's donkey did it as the first instance of speaking in an unknown language, when Balaam's donkey did it, and he wasn't spiritual. And if you think somebody is spiritual just because he speaks in a language he hasn't learned, God gave him, well, God gave it to a donkey first. Don't ever forget that. And let me also tell you that Jesus never spoke in unknown tongues. That's just to keep it in balance. I'm not against it. I have the gift myself. But I want to hold it in balance. It's not the greatest thing. Healing, they even raised the dead in the Old Testament. But what was it that the law could not do? What was it that the Old Covenant could not do? It could not deliver a man from lusting. And that is the main thing. It's not that you couldn't speak in tongues or heal the sick or raise the dead. Everything is there in the Old Covenant. But the Old Covenant was faulty, it says in Hebrews 8. Why? Because it could not deliver man from lusting. What are you looking for, my brother, sister? Are you looking to raise the dead? Are you looking to speak in tongues? Or are you looking to be free from lusting? That's what God is testing. And if he sees that you're seeking for those other things to get honor for yourself, you will go astray, like a lot of others have gone astray. But when you see what God is after and what the law could not do, and he was testing man by that 10th commandment, he says the Holy Spirit did. The law of the Spirit, it says in Romans 8:2, is different from the law of Moses. The law of the Spirit is not commandments. The law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. The only way I could be free from sin in my heart, lust in my heart, is by another life, not by a law. That's what you need to understand. The law of the Spirit is a life, not commandment. We can come to church and listen to commandments and go home feeling guilty and try our best to keep those commandments. You're still under law. And Romans 6:14 says, as long as you live under the spirit of the law, sin will rule over you. Particularly the 10th commandment, disobedience to the 10th commandment, that will rule over you till the end of your life, till you decide you cannot overcome it by your own ability. It's another life that has to come in. Life in Christ Jesus. Because, and then he says in chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, God did by sending his Son and by sending his Spirit on the day of Pentecost so that I could have the life of his Son. What was it the law could not do? He says that very clearly earlier on in chapter 7. We saw that. The law could not deliver me from lusting and coveting in my heart. And I acknowledged it honestly and I wanted it. And what the law could not do, for so many years, for 1500 years, people tried to live that life and nobody could live it. They could only be righteous externally. Those two good certificates that God gave to the Pharisees. There were two good certificates that God gave to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. One was, you got all your doctrines right. Matthew 23, verse 2 and 3. Matthew 23, 2 and 3, you're seated in the seat of Moses, and the Lord told the disciples, everything that the Pharisees tell you to do, do. That means God, Jesus gave a certificate that the doctrine of the Pharisees was right. He wouldn't tell you all that the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you to do, do, or all that the Roman Catholics tell you to do, do, or all that the Lutherans tell you to do. He'd never say that. How does he say all that the Pharisees tell you to do, do? That means their doctrines were absolutely right. That was one good thing about the Pharisees, their doctrines were right. And the other good thing he said about them was in Matthew 23:25, you clean the outside of the cup. Now some people, their cup is dirty inside and outside. But the Pharisees had one good thing, their outside was clean. They were not like the drunkards and adulterers and gamblers who had the inside and outside dirty. These guys had their outside clean. And he said, you do clean the outside of the cup, Matthew 23:25. So with all the wrong things that God, Jesus pointed out in the Pharisees, there were two good things. Your doctrines are right and your outside life is clean. Now I want to say to all of us sitting here, if your doctrines are all right and your outside life is clean, you could still be the biggest Pharisee of all. Now sometimes we don't realize that. We think our doctrines are all right, our external life is clean, so I'm okay. No. The Pharisees were like that. What was missing in their life? The inside of the cup was dirty. The inside was dirty. And that was this lusting inside. And that's why it says the first covenant was faulty, because it could never help a man to keep that 10th commandment. It could never make his inside of his cup clean. It could only give him, it could only give him right doctrine and a good external life. That's the mark of a man under law. But what the law could not do, grace did. What the law could not do, the Holy Spirit did. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. By sending his own Son, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the first thing that the Lord had to do was to remove the guilt of sin in our life. And there we need to know what the blood of Jesus Christ accomplished. When it speaks about the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, a lot of people have a lot of misunderstanding about the blood of Christ. It's basically speaking about Christ's death on the cross. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The Old Testament Leviticus says, and when the blood was shed, it was a man's life going out. And what exactly happened on the cross, we need to understand. It was more than just physical life. We need to understand clearly what happened on the cross. When Jesus died, if his physical death was enough to pay the punishment for my sin, then we have to say the punishment for sin is physical death. Is that the punishment for sin? Because if that is the punishment for sin, then when I die physically, I paid the punishment, I should go to heaven. Think of it logically. The punishment for sin is not physical death. We tell little children, Jesus died for you on the cross, and we weep when we see these movies of Christ being whipped and crucified. And most Christians only think of Jesus' physical death on the cross. That's why they haven't learned to hate sin. For so many years in my life, I only knew that. When I was a child, I thought like a child and I spoke like a child. And I only thought of Jesus suffering physically, hanging on the cross, and I would weep every time I thought of that. But no matter how much I wept and no matter how many movies I saw of Jesus being whipped and crucified, it never freed me from sin. It was only a temporary emotion. And all Christians will say that, a lot of you who are moved by the story of the cross, it's a temporary emotion that does not deliver you in the moment of temptation because you haven't seen the seriousness of sin. Because you don't know what actually happened on the cross. The punishment for sin is eternal hell. Nothing less than that. And the best definition of hell is to be forsaken by God. We talk about God-forsaken places. There is no God-forsaken place on this earth. People use that expression sometimes to refer to some place. But nobody knows what it is to be forsaken by God. The devil knows. Demons know. People in hell know. Nobody else. Atheists are blessed by God with health, with oxygen to breathe, with wealth to live. They have children. Terrorists have so many earthly blessings. Atheists and people of all religions. Nobody's forsaken by God on this earth. But when a person goes to hell, that's when he begins to realize what Jesus described as fire and worm that never dies and etc. These are different ways of describing because there's no other way to explain to man what it means to be forsaken by God. You think of every horrible picture there is, fire being eaten by worms day and night that never die, and forsaken by God. It's a pain in our spirit that's very difficult to express. And that's what Jesus endured on the cross. For 3 hours, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing hell. And that was the cup that he said in Gethsemane, Father, please, please don't let me drink that cup. He wasn't afraid of physical death. I tell you, he loved us so much, he'd have gone through 1,000 Calvaries for us any day. What did he shrink from? He wasn't shrinking from shame. He wasn't shrinking from the pain. He was shrinking from one thing, that the fellowship I've had with my Father from all eternity is going to be broken for 3 hours. But you say, Lord, you'll still get it back after 3 hours. Oh, no, I don't want it to be break for 1 second. We don't value fellowship with the Father sufficiently. That's why we don't appreciate what an agony that was. The Bible says God is the head of Christ. The Father's relationship with Christ was like the head to the body. And if you think of wrenching your head off from your body, even for 3 hours, it's not something you would relish. That's what Jesus was experiencing on the cross. It's more than that. There's a relationship. I tell you, I'll tell you what it has helped me to understand this, how it has helped me. It has helped me to realize that the most valuable thing in this universe is fellowship with the Father. Because that's the only thing Jesus shrank from. He was never afraid of anything else. He was not afraid of pain, suffering, death, whatever it is. But fellowship with the Father. And I tell you, you're a spiritual person if you have learned that fellowship with the Father is more important than money, more important than comfort, more important than health, more important than wealth. I never want to lose fellowship with my Father. I'm willing to go through anything else. Sickness, I don't mind. Poverty, I don't mind. But I don't want to lose fellowship with my Father. That and that alone is a spiritual man. There are very few spiritual people, I'll tell you that, even among Christians who look so holy and sit in church. Most of them love money. Most of them love their own comfort. They talk wonderful songs of sacrifice and all, there's very little sacrifice in their life. This is because they don't value fellowship with the Father. Why is it so we sin so easily? Do you know that the moment a sin comes into our life, even in thought or attitude or motive or anything, it's like a break in an electric wire. How far apart do you need to break an electric wire for the current to go? Not even 1 millimeter. Not even a fraction of an inch. If it's just cracked open, wee bit, the current is gone. The lights are off. You don't need to break it and keep it 1 meter apart. That's how sin is, how quickly it breaks our fellowship with the Father. But since most of us don't know such intimate fellowship with the Father, we don't even realize when that break has come. It's like because we live so much in darkness that when there's a break, we don't even know it. But for Jesus, it was not like that. He lived in the bright light of his Father's presence all the time, that he didn't want that break even for a second. And that's why he struggled for all that time in Gethsemane. And I remember many years ago when the Lord opened my eyes to see the love of God for me in Gethsemane. I was seeking to know, Lord, what was that cup that you shrank from? Have you ever sought God about that? When you read, let this cup pass from me, do you stop and say, Lord, what was that cup that you did not want to drink? And as I meditated on it, I saw it was a break of fellowship with the Father that would happen for 3 hours on the cross. He didn't need to go that way. The Father could have told him, you can come straight up from Gethsemane, you've never sinned. But if you come straight up from there, Zach will go to hell. Oh. Okay, Jesus said, then I'll go to the cross. I remember that day in my life when I saw that. I saw how much he loved me at Gethsemane, long before he went to Calvary. And I said, Lord, you can have all of my life. I'll never live for myself again. Never again. I'll never care again for the approval or honor of men. I'll never live for money. I'll never live for anything on this earth. I see how much you love me in order to bring me into fellowship with the Father. You are willing to lose that. I want to value fellowship with my Father more than anything else on this earth. Yeah, you can hear me and understand it. But the day comes when you see it in your heart, it'll change your life. That is revelation. There's a lot of difference between understanding and revelation. I've shared this before in other places. People have heard me. And if it hasn't changed their attitude to sin, I say they haven't understood it yet. They haven't got revelation on it. They've understood it. Maybe they can even preach about it. But it's a theory. Pray for revelation. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. You know, there are open truths in the Bible. Like there are some things we speak openly, but there are secrets that we whisper in people's ears, and there are secrets that God whispers into people's hearts. And it's in the hearts of those who fear Him, those who reverence Him. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to, reverence for God is to hate everything that God hates. To hate everything in my life that is unlike Christ. That's the person who's going to find fellowship with the Father. And I want to ask you, my dear brothers, I'm not trying to bring you under condemnation. I'm not trying to send you on a guilt trip. Believe me, I'm trying to lead you higher, to lead you to a height that you've probably never known in your Christian life till now. How many of you desire this type of fellowship? How many of you realize that fellowship with the Father is the most important thing I want in my life? I don't care if I lose everything else. And I never want one unchristlike attitude in my heart towards a single human being. I don't want one unchristlike attitude towards money. I never want to look at a single woman in the world in a way that Jesus Christ would not look at that woman. How many of you have a passion for that? I tell you, God will lead you into a deeper, closer walk with Him in no time at all. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He doesn't care much for those who are lazy. Those whose attitude, I talk about the minimum and maximum type of Christians. You know, those who come to meetings to find out what is the minimum I have to do to get to heaven? What is the minimum I have to do to retain my membership of this church? Well, I don't think God can lead such people very far. I pray that there'll be a younger generation among you young people who have a different attitude, who are not minimum type of Christians, but who are maximum type. That means who say, what is the maximum God can get out of my life before I leave this earth? What's the maximum I can do for God? For Jesus Christ before I leave this earth? That's the only thing that's going to count for eternity. What does it mean when it says in 1 John chapter 2, the world passes away and its lust and everything in it is going to pass away. But he who does, 1 John 2:17, but he who does the will of God remains forever. Do you know what that means in practical terms? When you come to the end of your life, everything that you have done in the will of God will remain with you forever into eternity. And all the other things you did in your life for yourself, for your own honor, to seek your own, will be burnt up. How much is going to be left? I hope there'll be something left in your life. And people with this attitude of what is the minimum I have to do for God will find all of their life burnt up. A Christian who says, well, it doesn't matter if I'm in heaven. What does it matter if I don't get a big crown or mansion. I don't believe you know Jesus at all. I cannot imagine that anyone can know Jesus and say he loves him and think of that attitude. What would you think of a wife whose attitude to her husband is, well, what's the minimum I have to do to keep my husband happy? You just cook a few meals for him and do a few things, well, I'll do that. You think that's going to be a happy marriage? Never. A woman who loves her husband will say, what's the maximum I can do for this wonderful man whom I love with all my heart? That's natural. You don't have to force. Where there's no love, it's different. You know, in India, we have arranged marriages. It's not always the best, but that's the custom very often. It doesn't happen in our church, but it's happened for many years in India. Arranged marriages means the parents arrange the marriage. And I'll tell you honestly, believe it or not, there are some people who see who their husband is at the wedding and see who's the one they're going to marry at the wedding itself. Imagine if that was your fate. And there isn't love there. Okay, I'm supposed to marry this person. I have to be married. Maybe I want children. I want somebody to cook my food. It's expensive to eat in the hotels. So get married. It's not a love. There's not a love relationship. And I think most Christians have an arranged marriage with Jesus Christ. It's just to go to heaven. It's just to accomplish something. He's like a girl who wants to get married to a man because he's a rich guy, and then I can relax because he's got a lot of money. If I get married to Jesus Christ, I'll go to heaven. There's no love there. I really believe that. Because where there's love, there'll be sacrifice. There'll be willingness to sacrifice anything. Think if a husband is sick or invalid. A wife who loves will never think it a burden to look after him day and night, to go and work and earn money and look after him day and night. And she'll say, well, not at all. It's nothing at all to do that. Do you find your love for Christ like that? You're willing to do anything, sacrifice anything, go anywhere, do anything, and go the uttermost for the Lord. The maximum. What is the maximum, Lord, you can get out of me on this one life? That's the true Christian. That's the person who understands the price that Jesus paid on the cross to free me from an eternal hell. So the blood of Christ, we can talk about it so lightly when it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The Bible speaks about those who treat the blood of Christ as something very cheap. Whenever I take a light attitude towards sin, let me show you that verse, Hebrews 10:26. I want to paraphrase it. If you combine what's written in Hebrews 10:26 with the middle of verse 29, what it's saying there is, if you go on sinning willfully, that means you treat sin as a very unimportant, not a serious thing. In the middle of verse 29, it says, you're treating the blood of Christ as something very cheap. Unclean means common. You're treating the blood of Christ as something common and cheap. And anyone who treats any sin in his life lightly, who doesn't mourn over sin, you know, if you can lust with your eyes and not mourn and weep over it, if you can love money and not mourn and weep over it, if you find that Christ doesn't take uppermost place in your life and in your heart and in your daily life, if you can hurt your wife and not apologize, boy, I don't even know what type of new birth you have if it has not made you sensitive to sin. If you can get angry and not have any passionate desire to be free from anger and go before God and repent and weep and say, Lord, I lost my temper again. When in the world am I going to be free from it? Oh, wretched man that I am. Have I got to live under the law all my life? So many Christians just take it for granted as if it's a light thing. They treat the blood of Christ like something cheap. They haven't understood the cross. And that's why they live the shallow life all their lives. You can sing about the power in the blood and victory in the blood, and you can sing about the blood all the time, but I don't believe you have understood the value of the blood of Christ or the price Jesus paid on the cross when he was forsaken and faced eternal hell for 3 hours on the cross. Do you know that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he went through in those 3 hours was what you and I would go through for all eternity in hell. That was concentrated into 3 hours on the cross. And when I saw that, I said, Lord, that's completely changed my attitude to sin. It completely changed my attitude to sin. I could never take sin so lightly, not even the slightest bad thought. I couldn't keep that for 1 second. If I spoke if I accidentally said a bad word or a rude word, not a bad word, a rude word or unkind word to someone, I would immediately say, Lord, I've got to set that right. I became careful about the letters I wrote. I became careful with my words because it was for these sins that Jesus died. I became careful with money. I became careful with being righteous. I became careful in my relationships with people. I became careful that I would never cheat another person in any way, not a one cent, and never tell a small lie, because these are the things Christ faced hell for me on the cross. How could I take these things lightly? You haven't seen what Christ suffered on the cross. This is foundational truth. And it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We need to see what it does. It's such a wonderful thing. And when we experience Christ like this, we find that the Lord shows us further what the blood of Christ did for us. There's a beautiful verse, Romans 5:9, which says, we are justified by His blood. Romans 5 and verse 9. We are justified. That means we're not only forgiven, but we are declared righteous. Declared righteous to stand before God as if I've never sinned in my whole life. It's a wonderful thing. It's really a wonderful thing. And the promise in the new covenant, turn with me to Hebrews 8 and verse 12, where it says, where the Lord says, this is the new covenant I make with them. I will remember their sins no more. It's beautiful to know that, listen to this, all those wretched things you did in the past that you're really sorry for, that you're really turned from, that you really recognize that Christ suffered eternal hell for 3 hours for those wretched things that you took so lightly for so many years in your life, the bad attitudes, the pornography, the sin, the lust, the cheating, the lying, the stealing, the ignoring God every day and putting your work and your job and your money as more important than God. All that He has forgiven. And all the other things you did in your life which are so shameful that you wouldn't want anybody to know. You wouldn't want your wife to know the things you did. You wouldn't want other people to know. You wouldn't want your children to know the terrible things you did in your younger days. You know what God has done with them? He says, I won't remember them. And I won't reveal them to anybody. I've forgiven you, my son. I've forgiven you, my daughter. And the Lord says, now you go and treat other people in the same way. Don't go around revealing the sins of other people. Don't go around backbiting against others. Treat other people the way I treated you. I never revealed to anybody the shameful things you did in your life. Learn that habit. Not to speak ill of others, of my children. Treat other people the way God's treated you. Be kind to people as God's been kind to you. If He says, I will not remember your sin anymore, has somebody hurt you really badly? Not as much as you hurt God. He forgave you. Forgive them. He says, I won't hold that against you. Don't hold it against them. I tell you, if you're serious about the things I'm saying, you'll go away from here this weekend a different, changed man. God wants you to bring you in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. He first wants you to see what a price Christ paid on the cross. I'll stop there. May the Spirit of God give us revelation. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, try as hard as I can't explain what you went through on the cross. I wish I could, but I'm weak. My words are inadequate. I pray that your Holy Spirit will show people what you've shown me, what changed my life will change theirs. Only the Spirit of God can do it. I pray there'll be at least a few here who hunger and thirst to know you in this way. We'll see the emptiness and the shallowness and the folly of this superficial third-rate Christianity that's found all over the world today. Help them to break free from that, Lord, and come into that true Christianity that you came to give us through the Holy Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.